The things which shall be, I believe, will never be a subject that will stop being a subject of wonder and of amazement to us as Christians and believers, and rightly so, when considered with all that is yet to be with respect to the eternal state, we should be left in awe and wonder. Humanity itself has always had this curiosity and this desire to know what happens next in things. Most often the end result is never quite as satisfying, is it, than when we first imagined. Now, nothing could be further from the truth when we think of the eternal state and what awaits us as Christians and believers. Just remember that when it comes to what shall be, you know, heaven itself with regard to our soul, and even, we might even say, greater still, the eternal state that concerns our body and soul together, that we will not be able, in this side of eternity, to begin to imagine what it's going to be like, and it certainly won't be an anticlimax. Now, what we know as we read Scripture and are able to wrap our minds around is surely a glimpse of what is going to be. Scripture does tell us many things, and it points us in a certain direction, but even the likes of the Apostle Paul has to accept and concede, as he says, if you go back a couple of chapters to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, he says, "For now we see through a glass, but then face to face." So even there, as he writes to the same church, he says, look, now we see in a very limited capacity, don't we? We see through a glass, we see through this mirror, and we see through these means darkly. But he says, then, face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. And they're astonishing words, aren't they? They make you think and wonder. Paul himself has to make this a matter of point as he teaches the believers now. There's a limitation upon us. We see in a very limited manner now. But then, and it's a very real thing which is before us here in this chapter, but that's the same sort of language here. He says throughout these verses that we've considered, there is a now and there is an in part, but there is a then and there is an entirety. And you'll see that as you go through the verses with me this evening. Now, it's not possible for me to go through a list of what all these things will be. But one thing we know, and know for sure, is that the saints' glorified body is going to be one of the great unveilings when it comes to the eternal state and that new heaven and new earth and all the things that belong to those last things. This is because it will feature at the resurrection of the dead when, in that first moment, both body and soul shall come together for all eternity. Now, already in this chapter, we've considered this because of the false teaching which had arisen. And you don't need me to sort of go over that time and time again. And God is showing through Paul those who believe that the body would not change, that thought is absurd. Already we know that while it will be the same organism, and I drew your attention to the previous verses and how Paul points them to the sowing of a seed. And he says, look, it's the same organism, but the transformation is almost beyond recognition. So that's the first step, we might say, and the first building block in the understanding of these great things. But there will be this great change. Remember I said last time, not an exchange, not trading in one thing for something entirely different. It's the same essential organism. It's our own bodies that shall be glorified. But the transformation of these bodies, that's what now is before us in these verses. To emphasize this point, the Apostle Paul directs his readers to all around them. Whether it's things which are on earth, things which are terrestrial, or whether it's the things which are in the heavens, those things which are celestial, he says, look at these things. Think about these things. And that's what you have, don't you, in verse 39 through to verse 41. Look at the earth, he says. And notice when he directs their attention in verse 39, he goes in the order of creation, not in the order of when things were made by God, but in order of the pinnacle of creation. Man made in the image of God. And that's what he does there in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men. So he starts at the pinnacle. He starts with man, who is made in the image of God. And then he works from that. He goes to the beasts of the field, the fishes and the birds. These were all made by God, Paul says. But they're all distinct species. They all have bodies, but they have very different bodies. They all have functions, but they all have very different functions in that sense. Now, what Paul is doing here, and the Lord is teaching and correcting the error which was prevailing in one way or another, he's asking the question, why would anyone think that, you know, what is somehow possible in what God has done in creation then becomes impossible when it comes to the new creation? He says, look around what God has done from the very beginning. Man is distinct. Now, the evolutionist doesn't want that. The ungodly don't want to think along these lines. We have a common ancestor they want to promote. They want to peddle the false notion of evolution. And yet the scripture itself makes it abundantly clear, whether it's Genesis. And that's a wonderful thing about Paul's letters here. He authenticates this case, as many portions do in the New Testament scriptures. God has done these things. So what God has done in creation, how much more would he do in the new creation? You see where he's going along these lines? But he doesn't stop there. He then takes them to the skies. He takes them to what he calls the celestial bodies. Now, some think that refers to angels. However, I believe, and many would say the same, that this is actually referring to the heavenly bodies. And the reason why is that is mentioned specifically in verse 41. The glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars. And he says, look, we've taken a lesson on earth and we've seen what God has done, but look at the heavenly bodies. And then the Lord doesn't dedicate in scripture a portion to what is existing all around us. And yet the immensity of it, as I said even this morning. And Paul is saying that they all differ one from the other. The glory of the sun compared to the moon, and the moon to our earth, and in all of the stars, and all of the systems that we have. What is in the universe is very different from the earth, but even what is in the universe differs one from the other. We are mesmerized, aren't we, by our creation on earth. So much so that we live in the age, and we have done for a number of years, and I think these things are interesting if you put it on mute, and you sort of ignore the billions of years which come alongside it. But when the facts are stated, I think those certain documentaries can be fascinating. With the ability and the camera work which is there to show us some of the wonders and the beauty of this world in which we live. And then to know the things which are above us. And so documentaries are made and journeys are embarked upon. And still man finds himself unearthing things that he had never known before. And so all of that adds to this very strong argument. You recognize this is the case. Now imagine what it will be like in the eternal state. And as Paul corrects the wrong thinking of many people here who were trying to push this teaching along the lines of it's just going to be as we are now. He says no, not a bit of it. Just as there's a differing of one body to another. All flesh is not the same flesh. How much more will it come to our glorified bodies and that realm which is yet to be? Remember, it's good for us to turn our thoughts here. Good for us whether we are Christian or whether we are not saved. I believe thoroughly that even if we're not Christian and we're not saved, that one of the challenges that must come to us is a reminder that this is not all there is. There is the eternal realm. We have our souls, the bodies will be raised. And upon that platform, Paul brings into the picture a series of contrasts in order to press upon the hearts of the people what it will mean to be raised and glorified. And it's these contrasts that I want us to think about carefully before the Lord this evening. Folks, remember this evening you have first of all a transformation that is revealed. A transformation which is revealed. I know you have it in verse 42, but I want you to also factor in verse 44. I don't normally sort of divide a passage in that way. But for the sake of this message, I want you to bring verse 42 and verse 44 together for a few moments in your thoughts. And notice how they read. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. And then verse 44, sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. And I'm sure you can see this evening that we might call this metaphorical language. It's language illustrating certain truths. And it should immediately grab our attention what Paul is doing here. Have you noticed what word he uses? It is sown. It is sown. It is raised. It is sown. It is raised. And you see something here that so often this is overlooked when it comes to the death of an individual, even a loved one, someone who is close to us. As certain as death is to every person, so certain is the resurrection for every person, whether it is unto life eternal or unto everlasting contempt. And that for me is the most striking thought in what the Lord is saying here. It is sown. That's a reference to death. That's a reference to the sowing of the mortal bodies that we have to the ground, committed to the ground. None escapes this. It's appointed unto men once to die. But have you noticed he doesn't say it is sown and it might be, or it possibly could be, and it's maybe a matter of debate about, it's the same certain as a man or woman will die, as certain God would raise that life and that general resurrection. It is a most probing and a most searching subject of all in that respect. Now I know that the apostle certainly has in view the glorification of the believer because he mentions glory in that middle verse. So I'm aware of that. But I'm saying this evening that we do have the law of harvest once again holding true here. And he's already used the sort of harvest themes already in the previous verses. There's no need for Paul to move away from that sort of analogy. It makes sense to use it again. Why? Because even our Savior employs that same language. And we've dealt with that on previous occasions. When he speaks of his own death and his own resurrection, it must die so that it must bear fruit. What is death? It can be described as many things. But here it's described as a sowing, putting into the ground. And how tragic that for many people who are not saved, when they think of death, they think of a complete and total cessation. And that's all they think of in their mind. Not only is there no thought of their soul which lives on forever, but there is no consideration of the body in which they lived. And as far as many people are concerned, when it turns to dust, dust it remains. If it disappears, it's gone forever. If it's consumed into ashes, no longer will it be. While it seems almost beyond our minds, you start to weigh in all of the various scenarios of how someone's body is deteriorated, maybe in the sea, lost forever on a mountaintop and buried under snow. And you think, really? Really, on that day, everything raised, everybody? Just remember the references and allusions in Scripture. Why should this be impossible? If God creates out of nothing all things, then with our very organism, although undetected by the human eye, his power is to raise every life, every body on that great day. So it's a challenge to whether we are saved or unsaved. But again, it reminds us that this is a transformation that would have a striking sort of note in our hearts as Christians. The body doesn't just simply die. It is sown. And yet, well, maybe over the course of many years, it's forgotten by people who themselves perish in that same way. It will be raised. It will be raised. And the raising takes place in a very opposite sense. And that's why Paul goes on in verse 42 and so on. It's sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It was good to just pause when you're saying those words to make sure you don't run your words into one another. Now remember, those of us who are Christian this evening, that Paul is primarily addressing the believer. As on one hand, he's battling the false teaching and the heresies and the error which is filled in. But at the same, on the other hand, he's sort of building up the saints of God. That's what the Lord's word does, doesn't it? The same sword is able to fend off the false teachings, but it can build us up and strengthen us in our faith. And he comes alongside maybe the despondent Christian, the discouraged believer. He feels the restrictions and the struggles of their present life. And he says, be of good courage. Sown in corruption, but listen, one day raised in incorruption. Remember, the ungodly will also see their bodies raised. And it's a separate subject. Maybe we can even talk about it on another occasion amongst ourselves. But the ungodly will also see their bodies raised. And let me say this, raised and fitted for eternal dishonor. That's the most solemn subject, but it's a reality that is brought out from this subject here, this chapter. What devastation to sow a body to sin and die without Christ, to die in corruption, decay and sickness, only to be raised to an eternal damnation. Isn't bear thinking about. I do believe as I said already, the chief intention, however, is to enthuse the child of God. What a transformation, and we'll go on to see this more in these verses. The transformation, that's why I bring verse 44 in, is from the natural to the spiritual. And that troubles a few people who come to those verses and they say, well, what does that mean then? Is it a physical body or is it just invisible? Is it a body comprised entirely of spirit? So some have that notion, it's a spiritual body. However, that would not fit with the rest of Scripture. If we teach that the glorified body is entirely made of spirit, that it's not corporal in that sense, and it's only phantom-like, well, that would run not only against other Scriptures, but also it would not mirror the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and ours is patterned after his. Remember how he comes, even before his ascension, and he speaks about touching and handling. It was a physical resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And think of other portions of Scripture. Philippians 3 in verse 21, Paul says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So there the relationship is clearly borne out. Now that doesn't mean I'm going to stand this evening and describe to you what I think it's going to look like, because evidently it's beyond our recognition. It's a stupendous glorification. Our minds can't compute it. So as many would teach here, really, I believe it's the orthodox application, that when he says there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body, that he's just drawing the contrasts. The body which is fitted for this earth, and there is a body which is fitted for the eternal realms, fitted for the spiritual, fitted for the eternal. That's what he's saying here. What a thought. What a transformation. He directs these thoughts of his people so taken up with the things of time. And he says this will be the great change. What about for us this evening? So much to distract us, so much to consume our thoughts, so much to get us off the right track with the Lord. It's good for us to think upon these things, isn't it? Even with that same certainty, there is a natural body, but it's going to die. But there is a spiritual body. There is that fitted for the very bliss and the realms of Emmanuel's land. For that new heaven and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, we see the transformation. Also, there is an association which is removed. As we think of the body raised and glorified, an association removed. I turn your attention to the first part of verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. So another detail about this glorified body, there will be an association removed. And I want in these two next points to linger on just simply this one single verse. Already I've thought to outline with you the transformation, but now I want you to consider something of the effect. And I think this is really helpful to us, because now we're asking the question, what does it mean for me? What would it result in? What is the outworking of all of this? Well, there's a glimpse here, folks. A treasured glimpse of what it's going to be. Remember how the idea of sowing is death? The putting into the ground, the end, we might say, of one chapter and one era, that it would introduce something far more glorious if you're saved, but far worse if you're not saved. But we're taking the track of the child of God right now. And that's why I say he fixes on the believer, sown in dishonor. What does that mean? But raised in glory. The word dishonor, the same Greek word in the scriptures, I think it's only seven times. I may be wrong, by the way, on that. But I believe it's seven times that particular word appears in the New Testament scriptures. It also was translated shame and reproach. You could use those words. It's sown in shame. It's sown in reproach. Often we think of shame and reproach and infamy, really with respect to moral matters. You know, sins which have been committed, all the shame of that person and the infamy of their reputation and so on. But I don't believe that's quite the application which is here. It's a different reference when it's speaking of dishonor. I'm not saying that there isn't some sort of correlation, but there's more that Paul is dealing with here. And he's speaking of the whole picture, a whole understanding of our bodies in which we live. We're conceived in sin. We're shapen in our iniquity. But listen, even after conversion, we still struggle, don't we? There's still that sense of dishonor that we have in this world that groans and travails by way of being under the curse and the fall. And even though that we are justified and we are adopted, we still suffer elements of the consequences of this world in which we live. We toil under the flag and the banner of dishonor in this world. There is a form of disgrace and contempt. Even the body has after conversion. And furthermore, when the body is rested, and when after it's died, no one looks at the body and sees it as being attractive. It has to be covered. It has to be concealed. It has to be buried away before evidence of degeneration starts to set in. And when a loved one with their heart broken puts their dearly beloved to rest, there's a sense in which there is a sowing in dishonor. A sowing into the grave. A sowing into a place of contempt. It is sown in dishonor. It is sentenced to the grave or some other means. And surely that's what Paul is referring to here. And if all that is what it was, what a woeful world we'd live in. But do you see what Paul says here? He goes on. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is raised in glory. That's the great contrast for the child of God, the one who is saved. The soul of the believer already basks in the light of glory. The souls of believers are immediately with the presence and in the presence of the Lord. But when it comes to the body, it has to wait. It has to rest. And by and large, it falls apart, it deteriorates, and it turns to dust. And all of that is dishonor. But there is a day coming where there will be a raising in glory. And all that dishonor and shame and reproach which was upon us, even as God's people, no more. No more. In his glorious, refined, perfected estate, body and soul are now brought together. You ask me what it's going to be. To an extent, that's all I can say. That's all I can say. All we can do is draw from what the scripture says about the matter. The rest is speculation. I say to you that what you've got one of the great chapters before you this evening. And maybe we've not spent much time in our Christian life thinking about what those contrasts mean. The contrasts help you to understand what it's going to be. Because we understand what dishonor is now. And you understand what I mean when the body is sown in that form of contempt and shame. And so then you begin to understand what this means. Raised in glory. It's the most powerful expression. And that, along with what we shall think about this evening, brings a source of unparalleled blessing to my heart. And I trust to yours as well. Think of that, raised in glory. And then lastly, there is a limitation which is reversed, and it's the last part of verse 43. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in incorruption. Now maybe here this evening, maybe here more than in all the other surrounding verses, this is where we latch onto the most. I hope that you've been able to follow the previous point and understand what I mean about the body being sown in dishonor. But in case we still think to ourselves, well, what does this really mean for me? There's a word that we all understand, weakness. Weakness. The body is sown in weakness. And remember, the idea is not just simply this, that it is sown in a weak manner, but that in our weaknesses, in our limitations, we enter the grave. We enter our resting place. And irrespective of how strong and powerful and how fearless men want themselves to be, he's ultimately and she's ultimately a weak person. And that weakness is never more apparent than when it comes to the days which lead up to our death. The prime of our life is gone. And the years have begun to creep in upon us. We feel ourselves never quite the same in our strength. And then it begins to accelerate. And then we start to count the years that we have gone through. And wonder as to the years which are left. We start to wonder, do I count the rest of my years in one hand? Is it 5? Is it 4? Is it 3? Is it 2? Is it 1? The body can't stand as it once stood. The mind doesn't think as it once thought. The voice is weak. The hearing is gone. All that compounded by the memories of our life where we acknowledge our weaknesses. Even if we were saved from our youth, we look back at our prayerlessness, look back at our backslidings, we look back at the things that we did not resist or fight or stand for. We say, Lord, I'm sowing my body in weakness. I'm sowing my body in a form where I've known limitations upon my life. There is a powerlessness about us. We know that to be true. You know, the great heartache is that in this year of 2020, where we've seen so much that has confused people, and there has been tragedy, and we've seen death, and we've seen all sorts of things taking place, or people more aware of it maybe, and more acutely aware of the potential of being unwell and risks and so on. And yet, and this is the thing that is most heartbreaking of all, unmoved. In the face of their eternity. Unmoved. There is a need for God to not just simply bring men down on their knees physically. But let me remind you this evening, it's where we should be praying. We need God to bring men down in their very hearts. It's not the humbling of the physical frame. It's the humbling of the soul. That's what is needed. Maybe as this end the year comes to an end, the Lord might be pleased to do that. But the point is, they're sown in weakness. Sown in this form of limitation. Though in weakness now, and sowing my body in weakness, Paul says, yet raised. Raised in power. Our bodies now, and we all know it, don't we? Whoever we are. Liable to all sorts of frailties and limits. And even as Christians, we all say, don't we? They have a very unwelcome impact even with our walk with God. In that sense, we should say, and not other senses which excuse, trying to excuse laziness, but in that sense, we can say the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. So you ask me what glory is going to be. You ask me what the new heaven, new earth is going to be. Let me say this. This is what it will be. The spirit is willing, and the body is able. The spirit is willing, and the body is able. The glorified body is that which is fit for the purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. And that's what he says when it's raised in power. Let's just remove the strange notions that people have. Will I have superpowers and able to fly around and do all sorts of strange things? Believe it or not, there'll be some weird ideas that people have about what they think the glorified body is. I can't say what it all will be, but I know this. That when Paul says it's sown in weakness, he refers to limitations. And when he says it's raised in power, it's not for self-gratification. It's to honor the Lord, to glorify him and worship him. Then shall I know even as I am known. It is raised and glorified. And may the Lord thrill our hearts and keep our eyes upon him until that great day. May the Lord bless his word to our souls. Amen.